I know I say this every time, but y'all please pray for Brother Don as he comes and cleans up after me. I guess this probably is the last time that I'll get to stand here in front of y'all. I'm kind of sad. The last time I stood up here, I talked to y'all out of the book of Jude, and we saw that Jude in that book was talking to those already chosen and saved by Christ eternally, and how his admonition is for those people that have been chosen by God before the foundation of the world into his eternal salvation. His admonition is for them to live good lives, and in verse 3 he says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." And we saw in there that not only did he think it was important, he thought it was needful to admonish them to strive after the things of God here in this world. And since it's the shortest book in the Bible, and I'm still in it 6 months later, I thought maybe we should talk a little bit about what it means to earnestly contend for the faith, how we go about that, and what that does for us. We as old Baptists are very fond of the doctrines of grace, and reasonably so. It's such a wonderful blessing and comfort to us to know that our eternal salvation has nothing to do with us, that there's nothing we can do to get it, nothing we can do to lose it, that it's all in God's hands, and he's taking care of that and chosen us so that we wouldn't have any of those burdens on us. We don't have to live in fear of slipping out of grace or anything like that. And if we didn't study anything else in the Bible for our entire lives, I think that would be enough. Amen. But there's more to it than that. There's more to this life here. You can enter into that kingdom of God, into fellowship with him here in this life, and have some of the peace that's been bestowed upon us through that salvation here in this life. You can bring blessings on yourself by the things that you do. And that sounds a lot like works. It really is. That's why we're admonished to contend for that salvation. And so it's kind of a fine line to walk when talking about it, because you don't ever want people to think that you believe that you can save yourself. But you do want people to understand that what you do in this life matters in terms of how your life is. Doing the things of God and thinking the things of God and understanding and reading the Word will make your life better. Maybe not in the ways that we understand as human beings, but it's a worthy endeavor to get into. And so it's important to understand, and if I cross any of those lines the wrong way, y'all please understand that nothing that I say in any way deals with eternal salvation other than God has given it to us, and we haven't earned it. So when I do talk about works, just understand that it's strictly in the sense of here in this life and how to make our lives better here, and it's all by the grace of God. I want to look at, I'm going to give a few scriptures, and then I'm going to give a few examples, and then I'm going to sum it all up and sit down. I think there are, what, three or four B's of public speaking. I don't even remember. Be precise, be concise, and be gone. Something like that. So I'll try to keep it brief. Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, verse 12. I think Paul wrote Hebrews. I don't think that we're told that necessarily, but it sounds a lot like Paul. So it says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Now, it's very unlikely that he's not talking to people that are already saved. In so many of his other scriptures, he says that the dead cannot hear, and the scriptures are foolishness unto them. So why would he write a letter to them? It doesn't make sense. So when he talks about an evil heart of unbelief, I think it's safe to assume in this context he's talking to people that are chosen by God, that are saved by God, that either haven't been quickened in terms of in this life, they don't understand their salvation, or they've slipped away from it, or they've had other beliefs come in. So he's not talking, I don't believe, about people that are unsaved eternally. He's just talking about people that aren't acting right or don't know better. "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. That's teamwork right there. We need to be helping one another so that we don't slip out on our own and get out of the paths that we should be following. For we were made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in provocation. And notice a lot of this language is action. It's not where eternal salvation passages in the Bible are declarative. They're shalls and has, and you know, there's no question as to whether or not that stuff's been done when he talks about eternal salvation. These talk about actions. These talk about things that we can do or not do. There's choices in here. For if some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all came out of Egypt by Moses. Not all of the children of Israel came out of Egypt when Moses left. Some of them made the choice to stay. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with him that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? When they came out of Egypt, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years because they questioned God. God wouldn't have saved those people if the majority of them weren't his, but he didn't bring them into Canaan's land. He didn't bring them into the promised land because they didn't believe. They questioned him. They sinned. And so there was punishment for that. There was a consequence to an action they took. Now, that doesn't change that they were eternally saved, but it certainly wasn't pleasant for them, I don't think, to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. They made a decision not to trust in God, and they suffered the consequences of that decision in their lifetime. And whom swear he that they should not enter into rest, but to them that believe not? So we see that they could not enter because of unbelief. Chapter 4. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. He says that that's a real fear. If we slip away from the things that we know are right from God's word, if we walk off that straight and narrow path, there are consequences that go with that. We should fear that because of the things that we'll incur, you know, and it could be as little as just that inkling in the back of your mind that you're not quite satisfied. It could be as bad as, you know, disease. We know that bad things come from drug usage and things of that nature. Those are physical consequences that are born of bad choices. But he says, fear that, you know, contend that you can stay on that straight and narrow path and make the decisions that would keep you there in this life. For which we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. So that's eternal life, but there is, as I said, there's a rest here in this world. For he spake in certain places of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first proclaimed enter not because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying to David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus has given them rest, then would not he afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man falleth after the same example of unbelief. He's basically painting a picture there that God worked for 6 days and then he rested. So there is a rest. There is a rest from good works. Good works, at the end thereof, is a rest in Jesus. See, laid that same example out to David, and he's painting that picture to tell us that if we follow that pattern of good works that please God with a righteous spirit and good intent here in this life, there is a rest here in this life for us. There is peace that we can have, the peace of mind of that he puts on us that passes all understanding. I like the term that he uses that says, labor therefore to enter into rest. We know in this world that anything good, you have to earn it. You know, anything you want to get that's worth getting, it's not given to you. You know, money is not bad. If you want money, you have to go work to get it. You know, a nice house, nice car, you have to work to get it. You have to labor for those things. And he's saying that this rest is no different because it's a straight and narrow path. And if everybody could get on it, it wouldn't be it wouldn't be hard. It wouldn't be difficult. So there's labor involved in this. I'm in a hurry. I'm sorry. In Philippians 3, verse 14, Paul again says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. There's a lot of verbs in there, a lot of action words. He's pressing, you know, contending. All these things paint a picture of something that we have to strive for. Let us therefore, as many be perfect, be thus minded, and if anything be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. So if we don't manage, if we slip off, we'll know it, especially if we're searching the scriptures, especially if we're reading our Bibles and praying and trying to maintain a mind of righteousness, seeking after the things of God. We'll know when we slip off these paths. He'll make it known unto us. The last scripture that I have here is, before I go into a couple examples of this, is 1 Corinthians 9:24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so I fight, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be cast away. There's a lot of action in there. There's a lot of things that he is endeavoring to do, not just because it makes life better, not just because it shows a shining example, but because we were called to do it, which is probably the most important reason. So that's just another example he gives us of how we need to strive for these things. And he paints all these pictures in very actionable, understanding words. You can't run a race without effort. You can't fight a fight without effort. You know, all of these things are physical endeavors. So some examples of this. I've got two examples, then I've got one not-so-good example, and then I'll just kind of sum it all up. You know that we read a lot of really inspiring stories about people that have done amazing things in the Bible, things that we can't even imagine. But, you know, all of those people were just people, and all of them had to make decisions. All of them had a choice. God gives us free will in this life, here in our corporal, timely existence. We have free will. We can do whatever we want, but there are consequences. The first example I have is Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. I'll just read it. Now the Lord said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house under a land that I will show thee. This is a choice that Abraham has to make. Is he going to get up and leave everything that he knows, everything that he's grown up in? And by the way, he's about 75 years old. He's not a young fellow. It's not like me leaving for the army. You can't just throw everything you have in a Jeep and drive across the country. And he doesn't even know where he's going. He says, I will show it to you. You know, there's a big lot of faith in there. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So that's kind of the promise that God gives Abraham, but he doesn't make him do it. And I think that he probably knew that Abraham would. And he had to have known. He's omnipotent. But he didn't make him do it. It was a choice that Abraham made. But notice in verse 4, Abraham doesn't even question. So Abraham departed as the Lord spoke unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abraham took his wife Sarai, and Lot his brother, son, and all of their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. He takes everything that he's accrued in 75 years, and his brother, and all his brother's stuff. And oh, by the way, they didn't have U-Hauls, so they had to carry all this stuff. And he didn't even ask, where am I going? That's an amazing decision. But we see that he was blessed in this decision. And it was a decision he had to make, and it brought blessings on him. And we know the legacy of Abraham is that His seed was as the dust of the earth, just innumerable. But it all started right there when he made a decision to do what God told him to do, to follow God's ways. And then we look a little further again with Abraham in chapter 18, and we see that he continues his faithfulness by choice. And the Lord appeared unto him, talking about Abraham, in the plains of Mamre. And he sat in the door of his tent in the heat of the day. Now, he's almost 99 now. He's an old man, even though he gets much older. He's got, you know, 300 plus men servants and then their families. He's kind of a kingdom unto himself. You know, he's got his own army. He's got flocks. He's got great riches. He's got all this stuff. He's made it. And he's made it through the faithfulness that he's had to God, but he's made it. He's, you know, he points and it happens. It's kind of the position he's in. And he's sitting there in the heat of the day, relaxing, enjoying the labors of his, the fruit of his labors that he's come across justly. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself to the ground. And if you look just a little bit earlier than this, we find out that these are probably angels or some manifestation of God. I don't really understand all that goes on, but these men are holy somehow. Abraham's 99. He's got servants. He's got all the ability in the world to have, you know, the most amazing greeting party show up and treat these men like royalty because he knows who they are. But he hops up out of the cool door of his tent, out of the rest that he was taking in the fruit of the labors that he had justly earned, and he runs at 99 years old to greet these men because he has a servant's heart to God. And that was a decision he made. He would have been completely justified. Well, I'll get to that in a second. And said, "My Lord, if I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will fetch a morsel of bread, and comfort ye your hearts, after that ye should pass on. For therefore are ye come to your servant." And they said, "So do, and thou, as thou hast said." And Abraham hastened unto the tent again. Abraham is the one running. He's not sitting there with his guests that, you know, these holy men that just showed up. He's not sitting there basking in his presence, telling people to go do this. He's doing it himself. He's making the choice to labor in this. And Abraham hastened to the tent unto Sarah and said, "Make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes upon the hearth." And Abraham ran into the herd and fetched a calf, tender and good, and gave it unto a young man, and he hastened to dress it. He did all that himself. He labored in all that himself. He didn't have people do it. And he did that because he wanted to provide the best. You know, he could have sent a servant out to the field and said, "Get the best calf that we have." But then he wouldn't have known that it was the best. He wouldn't have been serving in that role. And the guy's almost 100 years old. That's faith, and that's labor, and that's nothing to do with his eternal salvation. That's just because he had a servant's heart, and that's what brought him blessings, was that servant's heart. If we go further in the Bible to 1 Kings and look at Elisha, and there was a wonderful sermon preached in Oak Hill about Elisha and focus, and that's not really what I'm going to get into, but I am going to steal some of the stuff Brother John Melvin said because it was really good. So verse 19, it's talking about Elisha. Elijah. It's talking about Elijah. Elijah's a prophet of God. He, you know, had a staring contest with 700 some prophets of Baal, and he won, and he did all these magnificent things, and he, you know, was the only prophet left at that point in time. And now God has told him, go find, he's instilling a king, and I haven't read far enough to know where all that trails. But along the way, he's finding his successor, and his successor is Elisha, and God tells him that. And so this is talking about Elijah in verse 19. So he departed thence and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed him by and cast his mantle upon him. And so, as the picture was so wonderfully painted by Brother Melvin this weekend, Elisha is not a poor man. He's got some good stuff. 12 yoke of oxen is, that's nothing to sniff at. You know, that's riches. And he's laboring, obviously, in a field. So that would be probably land that he owns. You know, he's building up wealth for his progeny and doing all of these good things that are respectable. He's not doing anything bad. He's not doing anything wrong by any means. And Elijah, comes by and he basically throws a jacket at him and says, "Come on, you're going with me now." And it kind of looks like he hesitates, but he really doesn't. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and mother, and then I will follow thee." And he said unto him, "Go back again, for what have I done to thee?" So he says, "Hey, just give me 1 second." So he runs back. And this is what he does. This is the important part of this passage. Not only does he go back and say, you know, goodbye, kiss his mother and father or whatever. He returned back from him, took a yoke of oxen and slew them, boiled their flesh and the instruments with the oxen. And he gave unto the people and they did eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. He went back. He gave away his oxen as food to everybody around him. He broke and burned the plows, which were probably quite valuable. He could have sold them, I'm sure, and the oxen too. But he threw them in the fire and said, I am done with this life. This holds no meaning for me. There's no value in it. I don't need to keep any of it. He was that dedicated to the calling that he had just received. That was a choice on his part. You know, we look back further, and this wasn't one of the examples I was going to bring up, and I'm almost done. We look back further at Moses, and Moses, he kind of stutter-stepped when God said, go do this. He kind of went, really? Am I the best person for that? I don't speak very well, you know? Do you want me to be your spokesman? He hesitated, and he was still blessed, very much blessed. But he had the choice to do like Abraham did or like Elisha did, and he didn't. He kind of hesitated. So the next example that I have is the bad example. And now, mind you, this is a saved individual. He's a called child of Christ. You know, his name was written in the book before the Lamb's book, you know, before the foundation of the world. You know, there's no question that he's going to heaven. He was a prophet of God, chosen spokesman of God. But Jonah balked when he was told what to do. And he didn't do it once. He did it three or four times. And you know, I like to think, and I may be completely wrong because obviously there's no way to know, but I'd like to think that if I heard the voice of God telling me to do something, I'd be like, okay. But I don't know that I would, and there's plenty of examples in which it didn't happen, but it'd be kind of hard to, you know, deny something that big. But Jonah was a prophet. He was following God's commandments. He believed in the word. He believed in the law. He had obviously had communion on some level with God previously. And God says, hey, go to Nineveh. There's some bad people there. I want you to save them from themselves. And he says, no. So he hops on a ship and runs the other direction. And we all know what happened. He got swallowed by a giant fish and spit out and finally decided to go ahead and go. That was punishment for a choice he made, defying God's will, not following the path that was set out for him. Not doing the things that God had told him to do. And then once he got there, he ministered under the people like God told him to. They changed their ways. They turned to God. They you know, had a fast, and they put on sackcloth and ashes and repented of their evil ways, and God was happy, and it made Jonah mad. And he did not want to see that because they were evil before. He didn't have it in his heart at that point in time to accept that they had changed from their ways and to continue to ministering unto them. And there's a whole dialogue there in the end about God showing him, well, look, it's not really your decision. And, you know, chapter 3 and verse 10, and God saw their works and that they turned from their evil ways, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was this not my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and great of kindness, and repented thee of evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. These people just repented. That's what he was told to do, was go make him repent. Now he's saying, I wish I was dead. That's a choice, you know. He's not making any comment on his eternal salvation, but he's displeasing God. He's going against him. So my wrap-up is, what's the point of all this? The point is, first and foremost, grace matters. None of this matters if we aren't chosen by God before the foundation of the world and saved by him. It won't matter. This is foolishness to anybody that doesn't have that in their heart. So that's the first thing. Blessings, grace matters. Second one is, God's will is supreme. God will bless you. God will bless even those that we don't think he should bless. He blessed Jacob. And Jacob was a pretty bad dude by all accounts. He will bless his people, whether they're in sin, if he chooses, or he will withhold blessings from the righteous for his own will, such as he did with Job. You know, Job was in a pretty bad situation. He didn't know what was going on, but blessings were withheld, it seemed like. But God also blesses his children when they do his will. And intentions matter. So, how do I say this? In this life, if we're following the will of God, if we're studying our Bible, if we're seeking after the things of God, the decisions that we make, if they're made in that light, they'll be blessed. We'll receive blessings from that. This comes from a mindset of constant prayer and seeking after God. God is not a vending machine. Don't get me wrong. It's not like we go out and we feed a homeless person and we expect that a blessing will come on us. It doesn't work that way. Your intentions have to be right in it. And this applies not only to moral decisions of right and wrong, it applies to amoral decisions, which do not have a component of morality necessarily in them. There's no right or wrong. Should I sell my house? Should I change jobs? You know, that kind of stuff will be blessed if your thought process is not, yeah, I think I'll quit my job because my boss is a jerk and he doesn't see how smart I am and, you know, I could make more money over here and buy that really nice car that I want and do this. Or, you know, should I sell my house? It's a little run down and people kind of raise their eyebrow when I drive by and I don't really like that. So maybe I should buy a nicer house. You know, those sorts of decisions based on those criteria probably won't be blessed. But the decision of, if I were to take this job, my family would be blessed, or I'd have more income to bless the church, or, you know, it would free up time so I could go minister, volunteer, you know, that sort of intention. That will be blessed, I believe. You know, should I sell my house because it'll get me closer to the church so I don't have to travel as far, you know, to get to church on Sundays and Wednesdays? That sort of intention will be blessed. I used to waste a lot of time arguing with people on Facebook about, you know, religious or political matters or whatever, because I wanted to prove them wrong or prove myself right. You know, getting on Facebook and arguing with somebody about things of a spiritual nature to prove somebody wrong, that's kind of the wrong way to do it. You know, if you want to lay out a point to glorify God, that's something else. And that intention may be blessed. But anyway, the intentions matter, the reason you go into a decision matter. And if you go into a decision seeking after God's will, seeking to bless other people, seeking to do something in a righteous and upright manner, I believe that God helps those who make decisions in such a manner. And the very last thing I'd like to say is in Ecclesiastes, after Solomon spent all this time and all this effort trying to figure out the purpose of life and, you know, how to gain wisdom and how to make life good, the last two verses of that book in which he experiences everything under the sun, good and bad, the last two verses of that book say, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work unto judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." And that's talking about here in this world, the actions that we take and the decisions that we make. That's it. Thank you.
Another one of those times when I wish Brother Dole would have kept going. I was really enjoying what he said. He talked to us, and I really appreciated the direction he approached it from, is the fact that our eternal salvation is different from the works doctrines that we see in the Bible. And that's what's unique about the Bible, and we can boil it down pretty simple. The Bible is composed of two doctrines. It's a doctrine of salvation by grace and a doctrine of salvation by works. They're in the Bible. People in the world see that and they choose one over the other. They either choose doctrine of salvation by work, salvation by grace, in which they say everything is predestinated and they can't get off on the salvation by works. And then we have salvation by works is also taught in there and people will choose that. Salvation, of course, by grace is the Calvinistic approach. John Calvin didn't invent the doctrine, but he wrote about it. And then along came a guy named Jacobus Arminius, and he says, no, Calvin is wrong. There's a lot of works taught in the Bible. So he wrote about the doctrine of Arminianism. It was named after him, and that's salvation by works. They're both taught, and people find themselves choosing one over the other. And they're both in the Bible. They choose one to the neglect, total neglect of the other. And they think one has to prevail over the other, and then they try to justify the other stuff in the Bible. And as Brother Earl said, there is a doctrine of salvation by works. We are saved from before the foundation of the world by the grace of God. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's the salvation that's eternal. Also in the Bible, and this is one of the unique things about the Old Baptist Church, we're one of the few churches, if any, I mean the only one really that I know of, that takes both these doctrines and harmonizes them, makes them work together. We have that doctrine of Calvinism where we know we're saved from before the beginning of the foundation of the world, our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and our eternal salvation is totally up to the Lord before the world began, and we don't have anything to do with that. That's clear. But then there's also in here a salvation by works, in which now those of us that are children of God, by doing good works, we get a salvation from that, a blessing. You know, I mean, when my first time my kids ever drove a car and I watched them drive away from the house in that car, and I'm going, oh, Lord, save them, you know, and save the people around them, you know. That's not talking about eternal salvation. That's talking about a timely salvation. And we see both of those taught in the Bible. And the Old Baptist, as Brother Earl, I think, has outlined extremely well, we harmonize those two. Those two actually work together. The children of God get a blessing from the good works that they do in this world. They get a blessing today and tomorrow from that. And when they don't do it, as we saw with Jonah, then they don't receive that blessing. But we're told that the Lord is a rewarder of those that diligently seek after Him. He will reward you for seeking after Him, even though we're not required to for our eternal salvation. He does provide that to us on a basis, daily basis. When we do things in the right spirit of mind, we do things to worship the Lord and to glorify the Lord will bless that endeavor. I really appreciate the direction that Brother Earl approached on that, and I appreciate him coming forward. He obviously has done a lot of study on a lot of different areas, and I really appreciate his comments and what he had to say. What I want to speak to you about this morning is a subject that has been on my mind for some time, and that is the subject of angels. We don't talk about it too much, but we've got a couple of songs in our songbook about angels, and that's what I want to talk to you about a little bit. We don't preach about it too much. Angels, they're mentioned quite often, but we don't really talk about angels and who they are and what their purpose is. But in our songbook, number 177, the name of the song is Bear Me Up, Angels. In that, and most of you know this song, God's angels encampeth round them that fear Him. That fear means love and respect. It's not talking about being afraid of Him. It means you love and respect Him. God's angels camp around those that love Him. That would be, as Brother Earl said, those people that love Him are those that are children of God. God sends His angels to be around us all the time. He says, we may not behold them, our vision is dim. We may not see the angels that God sends to us. And I'm guilty of this as anybody else. I mean, you know, I know there's angels. I don't really see what I think are angels. I can't say that I've ever seen an angel with wings and that type of thing and glowing white. But I can tell you when I think about it, I've seen angels. I suspect there's a number in this room that have been used as angels and you don't know it. Anytime you do good for somebody else, it's the Lord burdening your heart to be one of His angels. But He also has angels around us all the time. And it says, we may not behold them. We don't behold them because our vision is dim. He's not talking about our physical ability to see. He's talking about the faith that we have in us. And we haven't built on our faith enough to see the angels that are around us every day. I like this song because I believe it's supported by Scripture. And I want to get into a little bit of that Scripture in just a moment. But anyway, His angels encamp around us that fear Him. We may not behold them, our vision is dim. Ye heirs of salvation. Again, as Brother Earl talked about the Apostle Paul, he's talking about you heirs of salvation. This song is talking to the children of God. It's not talking to the lost, dead, alien sinners. Ye heirs of salvation. If you're an heir of salvation, it's like if you're an heir to a will, it means you're going to get that. What's in that will? It means you're an heir, you're going to receive that. We are the heirs of salvation, and that is talking about eternal salvation. He said, for those, God's angels are near. If you're one of God's children, He's got angels around you. Sometimes we don't see them, and we lose faith sometimes and don't realize they're always there. The heirs of salvation, God's angels are near. They're sent to protect you. Then why should you fear? And like we just had explained, he said, that question, then why should you fear? That's worded such that the writer of this knows we do fear. we all have fears from day to day. We have fears about what might happen to us. And if we will recognize that we've got angels around us all the time, we have really no reason to fear. God's angels are there to protect the Lord's people. For third verse, if our eyes are opened, if only we could open our eyes. How do you get your eyes opened? By reading and studying and praying. The more you read, the more God will reveal to you. And He'll reveal to you, and you'll know, you'll feel the presence of angels. If our eyes are open, as onward we plod, we'll see all the horsemen and chariots of God. That's implying angels are ready around you to do battle. And they're ready to take care of you and carry you. And we see that recorded in Scripture also here in a moment. Oh, stand by me, angels, when life here is o'er. Then on your white pinions, bear me to your shore. That sounds good, but what in the world is a pinion? A pinion is a feathers. It's the feathers of a bird that help lift the bird up in the air, let them fly. Birds are covered with feathers, many of them for just protection, you know, protection from the weather. They've got feathers like a lot of animals have fur. They got feathers. But then on their wings, they've got pinion feathers, which enable them, they're light, extremely light, and it's what gives them ability to fly. That's what that's talking about. Then on your white pinions, bear me to your shore. We're asking the angels to take us home to their shore, which would be heaven. And it's got the chorus. Oh, bear me up, angels, across life's shifting sand, lest I should stumble, bear me up in your hands. I want to talk to you about it. I love this song because it's reflected in Scripture that we'll talk about in a moment. Another verse I want to give to you is from Psalm 377. My latest son is sinking fast. My latest son is sinking fast. My race is nearly run. This is a person that is writing this is looking at death not too far in the near future. So we have those natural fears that come with us when we think about dying. Those are in our human nature. It says, my latest son is sinking fast. My race is nearly run. My strongest trials now are past. Really, all my I'm old and all my most of my trials are gone. My triumph is begun. I'm fixing to triumph. I'm an old man and fixing to die, but yet I'm fixing to win a great victory here. My triumph is begun. Oh, come, angel band. Come and around me stand. Oh, bear me away on your snowy wings to that my immortal home. And then they repeat that verse, but bear me away on your snowy wings to my immortal home. These two songs talk about the work of angels. Angels are around us and are sent here to minister to us. They're to minister to us on a daily basis. They're sent to protect us. And then they also have the job to do, to carry us home when we die. You know, we're often told many times, and we see that in the life of Stephen, when Stephen was being stoned to death. He was being stoned by big stones that, you know, used to kill him. They stoned him enough times, finally killed him. Before he dies, he looked up and saw the vision of the Lord. He saw the Lord. He saw the angels. We're told that when people die, they see those type of visions, and suddenly they have the ability, the Lord gives them a peaceful time to die. We think a lot of people being in great pain when they die and not having good vision or anything else, but yet they see the angels that are about to bear them away. The Lord gives them a peaceful time to die. We always hear about, you know, at the last minute, your whole life flashes before you. You see things when you're about to die. I believe that the Lord provides us the beauty of angels that lets us see that we're about to be carried away. Psalm 34 is where that first song, Bear Me Up Angels, its first song came from. Psalm 34, verse 7, the angel of the Lord encampeth around them that fear him and delivereth them. You'll see the same words repeated in that psalm that are in that verse. The song was written for this. Another Psalm 91 that Jesus quoted the devil quoted when he was trying to tempt. He quoted it out of context. He was trying to tempt Christ over in the fourth chapter of Matthew. But Psalm 91, verse 11, for he shall give his angels charge over thee. The Lord has given us angels to be around us and surround us. He's charged them with that. That means he's given them, that's your job, is to go look out after my people. Again, we don't see them. We don't see them because maybe our faith is not strong enough. That's usually my case. But if we'll be aware, there are angels around us all the time. And if you'll study the Word of God and go to church and read your Bible and pray, the Lord will reveal those angels to you. He'll reveal them, maybe not in sight, but He'll get rid of them by giving you the peace, as Brother Earl said, that passes all understanding. For He shall give His angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. We have angels mentioned a number of times in the Bible. I believe in looking, it's almost 300 times that angels are given example of angels specifically referenced in the Bible doing the work of the Lord. You know, the Lord was our Creator. Christ is our Savior. The Holy Spirit is our Comforter. But when it comes time to do the actual work, we see so many times in the Bible it's referenced the Lord sends His angels to do the actual work. And there's wonderful examples of this, and I'm not going to go into all of them, but I don't take time to do that. But I want to talk to you, of course, first of all, let me eliminate a little bit of our myth, separate myth from truth. We're aware of two angels primarily because they're spoken of by name in the Bible, the angel Michael and the angel Gabriel. The rest of them are just referred to as angels. What we use many times in the Bible, and I spoke about this about a year and a half ago, about Satan, Lucifer, and the nature of Satan, and tried to, again, separate truth from myth then. God made all the angels. He made them all. At one time, there was only the Godhead, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. When the Lord created the earth, that's when He also created His angels. And the angels were created for the purpose of doing His work on earth. One of those angels, Lucifer, and that's mentioned over in Ezekiel, I believe. It mentions him by name, so I guess that's the third angel that was mentioned by name would be Lucifer. But Lucifer, of course, turned, let his pride get to him. He thought he could be better than God. He turned, and as a result, he lost his place in heaven. He was kicked out of heaven. I'll put it in today's terminology. He was kicked out of heaven, and this was written about by a man back in England years ago named John Milton. He wrote a story in poetry form called Paradise Lost. And he took things out of the Bible, but then he did what we have called artistic license, and he kind of fictionalized them and added more stuff to it. You'll see that Lucifer had a number of his angels, and he gave them names, Beelzebub and Baal and Mammon. Those are words that come out of the Bible, but those are not really referring to the devil's angels. It's referring to bad works, generally. But he took them and named all of those, and that's where we get what we think we know about the devil today, originated from John Milton. Hollywood and the world has taken the writings of John Milton and used that for the basis of what we believe is the truth, and it doesn't always match up. Same way with the good angels. John Milton mentioned Michael and Gabriel, and he refers to them as archangels. Well, that's not really true. And we see that's where it's misleading some. We find there was one archangel. If you go with me, and I'm going to go through some scripture here real quick. I don't want to lose you, and I hope I don't confuse you, but I want to cover some ground here real quickly. In Jude, same book that Brother Earl started in, Jude, there's only one chapter, so it's just Jude 9, verse 9 of Jude. He says, and he's talking here about some things that took place. He said, "Yet Michael, the archangel." Michael was the only archangel. Now, John Milton, his book, he wrote and he said there were two, Gabriel and Michael, because they're both mentioned in the Bible, and they are both mentioned, but we have only a specific reference to one archangel, and that's Michael. Michael the archangel, which would be the highest ranking angel, kind of like the general in an army. Michael the archangel, and Michael was the one that was always the warrior. He took care of the dirty work so many times. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but saith, "The Lord rebuke thee." We have Michael referred to specifically as the archangel. To go over here in Revelations chapter 12, when we have this vision of John, and he's talking about the devil and the great red dragon. The red dragon, when we see the head of horn and tails, this is where we get our vision of the devil having horn and tails and being red. It's coming out of John's vision. But we get out here in verse 7, and it says, "And there was war in heaven." This is when Lucifer turned on the Lord got his pride up and says, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon fought against his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. Lucifer didn't have a place in heaven anymore. He lost the battle. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Satan, Lucifer, lost his place in heaven. Michael was the one that took care of the work of the Lord in doing that. Michael, the archangel, as we saw from Jude. If you go back in the book of Luke, you'll see several references to Gabriel. Gabriel was the other angel that was named. Gabriel was named in the book of Luke, and just let me summarize this, and I encourage you to go look at it. First chapter of Luke, we find the angel showed up, beginning in verse 11, it says, there appeared unto Zechariah, this was, remember, the father of John the Baptist, there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord, and he went through and he gave Zechariah this vision that your wife's going to have a child. He said, we're up in years, there's no way. He didn't believe it, and so the Lord... Now, he was blessed. Zechariah was blessed because he's the father of John the Baptist. But he didn't believe he was going to have a child, and the Lord struck him deaf and dumb. It's like Brother Earl said, he didn't believe it. He was clearly, you know, the blessed by being the father of John the Baptist. But because of his unbelief, temporarily, the Lord struck him deaf and dumb. And you get over here in verse 19 when Zechariah is saying, I can't have it. I'm an old man. I can't have it. I'm up in years. Verse 19, and the angel answering him said, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee and show you these glad tidings. Gabriel showed up to tell him. Gabriel was the angel delivering good news. That's what Gabriel primarily did. And we find out then over in verse 26 of that same Luke 1, the same angel Gabriel showed up to this lady called Mary, this young lady, the virgin, and said, you're going to bear the, you'll be the, your child will be the one that even though you're a virgin, you're going to bear a child, and his name will be called Jesus. And told him, you know, he's going to be called the Son of the Highest, the Lord God, shall give unto thee him the throne of his father David. So we find that Gabriel did all he's referenced as doing these things of delivering good news. Excuse me. Now, one of the things that I want to point out about the flaw between these two, just to, again, to remove a little bit of the myth that goes here. Over in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're told about the coming of the Lord and how the Lord's going to come. And y'all have already heard this. And this, I want to rebuke another myth here that I've had a running battle with my son over, him being the University of Texas graduate. It said, the Lord is going to come, and it's not going to, you know, his coming is going to cause the people to come out of the graves. Those of us that are alive are going to join them in the sky. Verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians 4, it says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. Well, again, there's only one. Everybody says, well, that's Gabriel. Gabriel delivers good news. Well, it says it's delivered by the archangel. There's only one archangel, and that's Michael. Now, we're not told which one it is here. It just says the archangel. But the only reference in the Bible to archangel is Michael. Well, if you ever go into a University of Texas school, their song is, you know, the eyes of Texas, and that ends until Gabriel blows his horn. Of course, Gabriel blowing his horn is talking about this verse right here. Well, I don't believe it's Gabriel that blows his horn. I believe it's Michael that blows the horn. And the reason it's Michael is because that's judgment time. That's when the Lord comes and does judgment. We know that those that are a child of God, we get to bypass that judgment stage. But that's when Michael comes, the archangel comes and blows his horn, and the shout of the Lord, that's when the graves are opening up and come up, and all of us come up out of the graves. Our bodies may be decomposed, but the Lord restores them immediately and gives us perfect bodies. We've talked about that before. So anyway, that's just kind of give you an idea of some of the legends that I hear about angels. But I want to talk to you about how angels minister to us. First of all, how many angels are there? One or two? We've talked about Michael and about Michael and Gabriel. I'm sorry, I'll get them right here in a minute. If you go with me to Revelation chapter 5, we see here where the lion and the lamb are both in John's vision here, but John talks about what he beholds in heaven when they're trying to determine who's going to open the Lamb's Book of Life that has all of our names in it. It's sealed with seven seals. No man can open it. Not a name will be added. Not a name will be taken out. And in verse 11, they're trying to determine who is it that's worthy to open that book. And John says, "And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." Does the Lord have enough angels to do His work? Absolutely. I mean, and you know, that which tells you it's just innumerable. There's not enough angels. I mean, there's plenty more angels than are necessary that the Lord that need. We're not to confuse angels with the Holy Ghost, and many people do. They say, well, the angels, that's the Holy Ghost coming down. No, the angels are sent to do the work. Now, the Holy Ghost is the one that appears and pierces our heart and circumcises our heart, quickens us, calls us. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, and it does that. Angels are sent to do what I would like to call the physical work, to minister to us. You remember when Christ was in the been tempted by the devil? It said, and after he resisted that, the angels came and ministered unto him. We also see when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane before he was to be crucified, he was sweating as if there was great drops of blood. And again, the angels came and ministered to him. Brother Earl referred to Abraham, which had these three men come and visit him. We know that those were angels, one of whom was believed to be the Son of God, but the other two were angels. Those two went over and ministered also to Lot. And when Lot was about to get destroyed in Sodom, those ministers actually took Lot and his wife by the hand and drug them out of Sodom because his wife didn't want to go. She didn't want to leave her worldly possessions. But the angels literally drug them out and got them out of the city so they could be saved. Now, Lot's wife, we know, looked back, and result of that, she was turned into a pillar of salt. Move along here. I want to go to Colossians. Colossians, we're not to chapter 2. Colossians, one of the things that we're told that Paul tells us in Colossians is we're not to worship angels. Paul tells us over in the first chapter of Romans that one of the problems of man is we tend to worship the creature rather than the Creator. We pick things that have been created and we use them to worship. You know, and that's everything about us. We create all these idols. Too many times it says we can make idols out of angels. But our problem is, and that's what Paul tells us in the first chapter of Romans, you don't worship the creature, worship the Creator. We're to worship the Lord, not something He's created. And we know He created all the angels for our sake and for our benefit, and because they minister to us, sometimes then we have a tendency to worship them. But he says in 2 Colossians 18, "Let no man beguile you," don't let any man trick you, "of your reward in voluntary humility and the worshiping of angels, intruding into these things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." Don't let any man trying to prove to you he's smart by telling you he's all puffed up and got pride and telling you he knows what's going on and encouraging you to worship angels. Paul tells us don't do that. We worship, as he told us over in Romans, we don't worship the creature, but we worship the Creator, and don't be confused on that. Let's go back to a few examples, and I'll just, in the interest of time, quickly tell you two or three. In the book of Daniel, we have where these three men were thrown into the furnace, fiery furnace, and it says, "But a fourth one appeared with them, the angel of the Lord." Well, we know that was also in appearance of the Son of Man. So Christ has come as an angel at times. Later on, we have Daniel thrown in the lion's den. And the lion, you know, didn't open his mouth. And it says in there, an angel of the Lord came and shut the lion's mouth. I like to see that where he just grabbed his mouth and just kept it closed. Every time you see some problems happening, it's always an angel of the Lord that shows up. If you go over to the end of the book of Matthew, you find out there when Christ was put in the tomb, and they put this great rock over the front of the tomb where no man could get in. It said, then there an angel came and brought an earthquake and rolled the tomb back. Angels are tremendously strong. You know, they have powers that we can't imagine. And when we know you got somebody on your side next to you that has that kind of power, says he rolled the tomb back and it scared the dickens, I'll say in today's terms, out of the guards that were there. It scared them almost into death. They fainted away. Find the angels performed that. And the angels also guided some of the ladies that came to the tomb. He guided them, the angel guided them away from that to tell them where to go to see after Christ. He said, remember, Christ told you where he'd be. Go back and tell your brethren that. We know back in Genesis when Jacob was out in the wilderness that he got this vision in the night of angels descending up and down on the ladder. Now, that's a vision that I won't go into today, but that's a vision that tells us we get to glimpse into heaven as the angels do. We know that Christ told us one time when he was talking to the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection. It says they also didn't believe in angels. And Christ told them then, when you die, we're as the angels. If you don't know what their body are, they're all, I don't believe they have a physical body. They're spiritual, but they can be made physical, as we've seen from time to time when they perform duties as angels. Let me close with this one. We see over in Matthew, when he talks about judgment time, Matthew 13, that angels will come and help separate the just from the unjust. It's easy to separate the just. Those are the Lord's children. But it says, then the angels do the work not only of carrying the just to heaven, when he says about angels come around me and bear me off to your shore. The angels come and are the ones that carry us to heaven. But also it says, then the unjust, they carry off into the everlasting fire. So the angels come and do the work of the Lord. One of the best examples, though, I talked about, the song talks about, you know, our vision is dim and we can't see. Over in the book of Kings, we're given the example of Elisha. It's right after the point that Brother Earl talked about. Elisha is defending the people of Israel, and it says the Syrians come and they're about to attack, and they've totally surrounded the village that Elisha's in. Elisha and his small group of men are there, and the Assyrians come and completely surround the village, totally surround them. And it scares his servant to death. And it said the servant, he's surrounded by all these people in 2 Kings 6, verse 15. When the servant of the man of God, when the servant of Elisha, he rose early, he went forth, he behold a host compassed with the city, both with horses and chariots. The servant got up and he said, we are completely surrounded. It's kind of like we talked about Custer looked and saw the Indians totally surrounding him. That's what this guy saw. We are completely surrounded. And he said, and his servant said unto him, Master, what shall we do? We are totally surrounded. Or did Elisha panic? Elisha said, verse 16, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. You know, and the servant had to go, wait a minute, I can count. You know, I count on a few fingers here how many are here. And I look out and we are totally surrounded. What are you talking about? And Elisha said, there's more with us than are with them. And Elisha, verse 17, and Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Elisha and his men were here, then the enemy was here, and he said, but then surrounding them are hundreds of these horses and chariots that we see talked about in that song of angels surrounding him. That's the first thing we ought to say always, is the ones that were with us when we get in any kind of trouble or we have any type of fear, the ones that are with us outnumber those of our enemies because of the Lord's angels, the thousands and ten thousands of angels he sends to take care of us. We have the Bible full of wonderful stories about angels. I want to impress on you and me too today that our vision is dim and we can't see them, but the Lord will open our eyes and let us see them. You know, there's this wonderful, not wonderful, I shouldn't say that, it's a movie picture that, I think it was a Disney picture, that was a good, funny story, but it was about angels in the outfield. It was about this young man. He was the only one that could see the angels. He had prayed that his baseball team, you know, would win the World Series, and they'd been losing all this time. So the Lord answered his prayer, and all these angels came to help the Los Angeles Angels. He saw angels in the outfield, and the whole story is about how the angels show up at his request and how they win the baseball game. And at the end, then one of the angels comes and said, he's fixing to leave and go away. And the guy said, well, how do I know you're there? And I love the last line. It's what I want to say. He said, well, you may not see us, but we're always here. Angels are always here. You have in times of trouble, you need to pray to the Lord, open my eyes and let me see what you've sent to protect me. We serve a wonderful Lord. He has angels around us to protect us. Especially as we get old and are about to die, he sends angels to minister to us, to take care of us, to give us comfort, to let us die in peace and not in fear. That's what the angels do. They come and minister you, and they're there for you. They're there for the children of God, the heirs of salvation. I didn't quote the one in Hebrews where it talked about they're sent to minister us, minister to those that are heirs of salvation. That's also quoted in one of the songs. You are so fortunate to be a child of God. Your eternal salvation is taken care of. As Brother Earl said, we're to do things in this world, and for those especially to do, the Lord sends angels to protect you on a daily basis. They're there all the time to minister to us, and especially at our time of dying. Y'all have been kind to me with your attention, and my prayer is that the Lord will richly bless you. Brother Gary, do you have a song?
377.
Number 377, the doors of the church are open.